Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Our two countries agreed to continue to move this discussion forward in a human rights dialogue. I spoke to President Hu about America's bedrock beliefs that all men and women possess certain fundamental human rights.
In China, with impunity, they crush religious believers.
We don't want this to negatively impact the thousands and thousands of American Muslims who are serving honorably in the military in all services. We don't want another McCarthy-era purge of the military. I mean, come on.
We need to start speaking honestly about the nature of Islamic Jihad, its deep roots within Islamic doctrine, its deep roots in the American Muslim community. The left thinks that they can ride that tiger, and then they will be able to control them. They are very, very, very naive in that regard.
It seems like just about once every couple months, we will hear about a new discovery alleging to be a missing link. Most of the time, the missing links have to do with man and ape ancestors. That's what is alleged by evolution. This time, it's something a little lower on the food chain, and that is a fish. Now, it's often alleged, I remember reading the books as a kid, that fish stayed in the water for the most part, but then one very enterprising little fish, perhaps with his eyes set differently, perhaps with maybe a vestigial lung or something like that, ventures out onto the ground just for a second. And then, of course, his ancestors never would have thought of jumping out of the water, but his descendants, they learn how to do it a little better and a little better until you have amphibians, not fish. And they think they found one of these halfway between the fish and the amphibians. And we're going to be talking about it here during this half hour of Issues Etc. Frank Sherwin will join us from the Institute for Creation Research based in Dallas. Our call-in number, if you would like to join us with questions or comments as well on this Wednesday afternoon, the 18th of November, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE. You can email us with questions or comments right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at Issues ETC. A little later in the hour, we'll talk with Brian Godawa about horror movies. He says there's an apologetic to be derived from the horror genre. We'll see what he means in about 25 minutes. Frank Sherwin is a zoologist for the Institute for Creation Research based in Dallas, Texas. Frank, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Always a pleasure.
What is the alleged discovery? What have they found? Fossil, what is it? And what are they saying it is?
Well, Todd, actually, it's kind of a tempest in the teapot. They have discovered, or should I say, Japanese scientist technicians have filmed a newly hatched, born, allegedly prehistoric coelacanth. And this baby coelacanth was filmed by Japanese and Indonesian researchers of this newly born coelacanth, and they maintain, some of them, and I should emphasize, Todd, that not all evolutionists, and I don't want to paint with a wide brush at all, but some maintain it's a missing link between fish and amphibian creatures. And so they sent some deep sea cameras down, and they filmed this this baby coelacanth, and so that's really the long and short of it. But to extrapolate and say that somehow it's related to us, that is a gross extrapolation by some members of the evolutionary community.
Is the coelacanth, as we know it today, I mean, this is a very famous fish, is it a fish or an amphibian?
Well, it's most decidedly a fish. Everything about this creature is fish-like. It was thought to be extinct for allegedly millions of years until one was caught alive off of Africa, really more Madagascar, in 1938. And then in the early days of the year two of this 21st century, they have found coelacanths in the South Pacific. And so now it looks like coelacanth are just a common fish of the deeper parts of the ocean. But as far as their fins going on to become legs or some kind of digits, that has never been finally proven by the evolutionist. It is, Todd, 100% fish.
All right. Am I oversimplifying by saying that the general theory is that in order to get amphibians, they had to start as fish? So one way or
Absolutely.
The other, one or the other, they've got to explain from aquatic creatures to land-dwelling, air-breathing creatures.
Correct. And I'll bet you're absolutely correct on that. And they've yet to find their first compelling link that would somehow link the fish creatures to an amphibian. As a matter of fact, Colbert and his fellow authors stated in their 2001 text, and I'm quoting them, the coelacanths were far removed from the line of evolution that led toward the early land vertebrates, end quote. And so it doesn't look like the coelacanths are what the evolutionist had hoped for. As a matter of fact, when they found these living species of coelacanths, they die once they're brought up to the surface of the ocean. They dissected them and found that everything about their internal anatomy, their internal organs, was fish-like. So it was a real disappointment for evolutionists.
Is it problematic that these things were found at all because they were supposed to be found only as fossils, only as remnants allegedly from millions of years before?
Right. As a matter of fact, up until the late 1930s, the coelacanth, whenever you'd find a coelacanth fossil embedded in sedimentary rock units, they used to call it an index fossil. It was an index for that particular time period. Therefore, they would say, okay, here's a fossil coelacanth. That means that this particular layer of sedimentary rock is X number of millions of years old. And then all of a sudden, in 1938, as I'd mentioned, they found living coelacanths. So obviously, it couldn't be an index fossil. And that's a problem. We keep finding these quote-unquote living fossils. And by the way, that phrase, Todd, was used by Charles Darwin at first. And so living fossils hardly are a boon or an addition or somehow favor the evolutionary theory. As a matter of fact, living fossils point indirectly to creation.
How is that?
Well, just that, for example, living Jurassic shrimp were found in the South Pacific, and allegedly they were extinct for many millions of years, and they're found alive. Well, I think the creation explanation is better, that the Earth is only thousands of years old, and so finding pockets of these living creatures that were supposed to be dead for millions of years, to find them alive, I think bends a lot easier towards creation interpretation. In the plant world, they found the Woolamai pine tree in Australia that was supposedly like finding, as one evolutionist said, it was like finding a living dinosaur. Evolutionists were sure that the Woolamai pine trees had been extinct for over 65 million years, and yet a park ranger in Australia was touring with his family in one of the more out-of-the-way areas of one of these Australian parks and saw these Woolamai pine trees. He was absolutely amazed. But for creationists, we are not really that amazed because the Earth is not really that old.
So they've kind of painted themselves into a corner. I mean, if I'm a thoroughgoing evolutionist and I want to somehow create a timeline for all of this evolution to take place, I've locked myself into tens, hundreds of millions of years for my theory to hold any water whatsoever. It's got to have a long timeline.
I think, Todd, what you said is absolutely right on. I couldn't have put it any better. As a matter of fact, I think it comes to a pinnacle with what was found in the Hell Creek Formation in eastern Montana just a few years ago. Dr. Mary Schweitzer's group was out there looking at a newly found Tyrannosaurus rex dinosaur, and they had to break the femur, which is a large leg bone, and cutting to the chase, in the femur was soft dinosaur tissue. soft dinosaur tissue is almost an oxymoron. It's like saying rap music. To have soft dinosaur tissue is totally unpredicted by evolutionary theory. And so now evolutionists are in the uncomfortable position of saying this fossil is 65 million years old, and by the way, we found soft tissue inside. Well, I'm a zoologist. I've been trained in histology, which is a study of tissues. I'm here to tell you, you're not going to have soft tissue remain for even a half million years, let alone 65 million years. So you have the theory that says that fossil is 65 million years old, but then you have the fact of the soft dinosaur tissue. The evolutionists, like you just said, have painted themselves into a corner. They have to accept that 65 million year old timeline, and they have to scratch their head and say, isn't this amazing? Soft tissue remaining soft and pliable and stretchy for 65 million years.
I saw a variation of that on television just the other night, and I was amazed because never once did anyone who was talking about the soft tissue in the dinosaur bones even question whether or not the bones were as old as they say they were. I mean, it seems to me logic would dictate if you found this, you say, maybe we need to rethink our theory. Now, when we come back from the break, we're going to continue for a few more minutes with Frank Sherwin, zoologist for the Institute for Creation Research based in Dallas. Not only the discovery or the filming of a coelacanth that seems to kind of throw the whole timeline off. What I want to know is, how do they explain it? It's not sufficient to say, well, soft tissue survives hundreds of millions of years. It's not sufficient to say somehow the coelacanth is still swimming around in our world's oceans when it should have, or we said it should have, died off tens of millions of years ago, or pine trees in Australia should have died off tens of millions of years ago. That's not explanation. Is there an explanation in the evolutionary model for these things that throw their timeline into a tizzy? Our call-in number on this Wednesday afternoon, the 18th of November, 1-877-623-6943. We're coming to you live. 1-877-623-MY-IE. You can email us with questions or comments. talkback@issuesetc.org. talkback@issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at @issuesetc. 10 more minutes with Frank Sherwin of the Institute for Creation Research after the break, and then Brian Goodowell will join us. We'll talk about horror movies. Stay tuned. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here's a great resource for Sunday school teachers. Every Tuesday, we interview Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House about the upcoming Growing in Christ Sunday school lesson. You'll find these interviews under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Listen to a 20-minute interview with Pam Nielsen, and you'll be prepared to teach Sunday school this weekend. issuesetc.org. Click on demand and look for Teaching a Sunday School Lesson with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. Issues Etc. online at issuesetc.org.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial will match 50 cents on each dollar you donate to Lutheran Public Radio, up to $300. So if you donate $300 to Lutheran Public Radio, Thrivent will send us an additional check for $150. For more information, look for the Thrivent Giving Plus gift form under the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Make your gift to us go further with Thrivent Giving Plus.
We're talking about the alleged discovery of a prehistoric fish swimming in our oceans. Some have alleged it to be the link between fish and amphibian creatures. They're not united on that. Frank Sherwin is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. I know how I explain a coelacanth living today. I know how I would explain these allegedly ancient trees in Australia. I know how I would explain soft tissue in dinosaur bones. How do the evolutionists explain it? I know they can observe it, but how do they explain it?
Well, again, they begin by maintaining that the Earth is impossibly old and that macroevolution, or Darwin's infamous descent with modification, is a fact. Therefore, when they find these living fossils, they have no recourse but to say, wow, isn't it amazing that these fossils have, or these living creatures have lived in these parts of the world for the alleged millions and millions of years of time. And yet the Earth is so dynamic, and there's so much pressure, environmental pressure, on these creatures to allegedly evolve if macroevolution were true. You know, we shouldn't have them in their pristine conditions. They should have changed along with the environment over the alleged millions and millions of years of time. So again, a young Earth paradigm, Todd, I think is a lot more compelling.
I've heard evolutionists say, well, what's really happening here is we're just observing evolutionary dead ends, or the end of certain branches of the tree. And so that explains it. We'll just take coelacanth, and instead of putting it between fish and amphibian, we'll make it an offshoot that ends here, and that's why it's still with us. I mean, it's rare, but it's still with us. Does that explanation suffice?
Well, I think it's kind of ad hoc. I think it's a lot better just to say that what the fossil record, the physical evidence shows, and that the coelacanth has always been a coelacanth, that is the one living genus, Latimeria, and that when you try and posit relationships between the, I don't want to get too scientific here, the sarcopterygian groups to each other, what you end up with, Todd, is a lot of controversy, as documented in 2005 by British paleontologist Michael Benton. In his textbook, which I have before me, he has seven what's called cladograms that explain the relationships, the evolutionary relationships between these various fish groups, which include the crossopterygians, or the coelacanths. And so you run into all of these problems here, but what we find is that fish have always been fish. Invertebrates, animals without a backbone, have always been invertebrates. Dinosaurs have always been dinosaurs. And to try and make a relationship between these groups is when you run into trouble.
But again, they're not kind of drawing these relationships at their leisure. This is not optional for the evolutionist, is it? I mean, they have to assert relationships. Otherwise, their theory is no good.
Exactly, and therein lies the problem. You find that fish are so exquisitely designed for an aquatic environment, the invertebrates and all, and I've been accused of having a fertile imagination, but I cannot for the life of me even suggest how an invertebrate would go on to become the first fish, animal with a backbone. As a matter of fact, over 10 years ago in China, they found 100% fish in lower Cambrian sediments, showing what creationists have been maintaining, that fish have always been fish, and that there's no compelling reason to say that, outside of evolutionary theory, that invertebrates became fish, or that reptiles became birds or whatever.
Okay, so the theory can be endlessly modified until it bears no resemblance to what Darwin first posited, but at some point, is there a point at which honest scientists observing the evidence are going to have to simply say this theory needs an overhaul at the very least, if not simply, you know, send it to the junkyard and find something new?
Well, you know, that's exactly what happened, to a certain extent. Just this, I think, last summer, that they had a group of evolutionists who were kind of frustrated with the fact that evolution wasn't showing them what they were predicting. And so they had an overhaul, and it was a conference of 16 prominent evolutionists in Europe who are trying to salvage evolutionary theory, or at least coming up with a new paradigm. We're not sure what finally transpired in that meeting of the group of, I think it was 16 evolutionists, but I think I would have loved to have been in the corner there to listen to them try to hammer out a secular explanation for the origin of the species.
What are the unexpressed presuppositions that are really behind so many scientists' devotion to the evolutionary theory?
Well, again, there has been a number of surveys that have been done of individuals who are in the scientific field who are completely secular in their worldview. They simply turn their back on biblical authority, and they don't try to maintain any kind of religious position at all. For them, it's evolution or nothing. For them, it's evolution is the only show in town, and that there's no alternative. Therefore, because they are so secular in their worldview, whether they be an agnostic or an atheist, they have to work with what they have. And sometimes, as we've been seeing over and over again, that can get pretty frustrating and lead to some pretty unscientific conclusions. But again, if you're secular in this war of the worldviews, the Apostle Paul talks about it being a spiritual war, then they have no option.
So how do you explain these things we've discussed here, beginning with the you know, we can now actually, if we're quick enough, deep enough, film a fish that was supposed to be 65 million years old and dead and gone? How do we explain it from a biblical worldview?
Good, Todd. I'm glad you mentioned that. From the biblical worldview, which my organization represents, we believe the Bible from the very first verse. We believe the Bible to be true from Genesis to the maps. Therefore, we believe the six C's, which are creation, the corruption of the creation, God cursing the creation. We have a worldwide catastrophe in Genesis chapter 6 through 8. We have Christ, and then we have the book of Revelation, which is the consummation of all things. So that's our worldview based firmly on the Word of God, written by one who was there in the beginning. So if God created fish as fish and people as people and dinosaurs as dinosaurs, then we should go to the record of the sedimentary rocks, which we believe were laid down catastrophically due to the flood. And guess what? We find that fish have always been fish, invertebrates have always been invertebrates, chimps have always been chimps, people have always been people, all the way down the road. That's exactly what we find. So what we see in God's Word is revealed in God's world.
And is that as rational as an explanation, if not more, than evolution's proposed explanation?
Absolutely. And as a matter of fact, one of the great British zoologists had admitted as much as he wrote in the 1971 introduction of Darwin's Origin of the Species. He did admit that both worldviews, both models, creation and evolution, cannot be proven ultimately and must be taken by faith. And so I think it was, his name was Harrison Matthews, a hyphenated last name, L. Harrison Matthews. And it was a breath of intellectual fresh air by one who was not a Christian, not a creationist, to freely admit, and again, in Darwin's infamous book, the 1971 edition, that it takes faith from both sides. But as you mentioned, Todd, I believe ours is a more reasonable faith, because it's written by one who was there in the beginning, who saw what happened, and left us his written record.
Let's talk to Bill in St. Louis very briefly before we wrap up our conversation with Frank. Bill, welcome. Our time is short.
Thank you. I'm sure you can, but I'd like you to debunk the claims of whale evolution, you know, the ones that seem to have fossil evidence of rear legs.
Bill, thank you very much. About a minute here, Frank.
Okay, very quickly, those rear legs of the fossils, I'm not sure which one he's relating to, but I think we found maybe one or two, and they weren't complete. It looks like these structures may be used for copulation. And so with whale evolution, it all depends on who you talk to. There's no less than four different ideas. Some say that whales came from the hippopotamus group. Others say it came from a wolf-like group. Others say it came from a cow-like group. And so there's no real consensus in regard to this cryptic idea of whale evolution from tetrapods on dry land going back into the water. It's fraught with difficulties, and there's no consensus in sight in the evolutionary community.
Frank Sherwin is a zoologist for the Institute for Creation Research based in Dallas, Texas. We'll post a link to the Institute for Creation Research under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Frank, thank you very much for your time.
Thanks, Todd. I appreciate it.
Coming back from the break, we'll be talking horror movies, that genre, and our guest, Brian Gadawa, says there may be an apologetic in there, a Christian apologetic, unrealized by those who produce it, but perhaps as Christians see it, an apologetic, especially to the fallenness and corruption of this world. Brian Gadawa will be our guest on the other side of the break. We've resurrected the Issues Etc. Reformation Club last month. We currently have 65 members who have pledged to become Issues Etc. confessors, apologists, reformers, or patrons. Thanks to each and every one of those who have come back to the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We'd like to see everyone who is former members be present members, too. You can find out more about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by going to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. It's our monthly or annual giving program. It helps us budget our expenses more efficiently throughout the year, and it helps you when you give to have a regular way of supporting Issues Etc. and this outreach. issuesetc.org. Click donate, and you'll find the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. When we come back, horror movies. Are they just there to scare? And what do horror movies and those who make them admit to, without perhaps intending to admit to, about our fallen condition? Stay tuned. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
The sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues Etc.
New survey gets disturbing results.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
According to Life News, a new survey has produced the first hard evidence that women are postponing having children due to the economy. Pro-lifers fear abortions could be rising as a result. Researchers at the Alan Guttmacher Institute found that nearly half of the women surveyed want to either delay pregnancy or limit the number of children they have. The survey also found that women are more interested in using birth control. A large majority of women agreed with the statement, "With the economy the way it is, I can't afford to have a baby right now."
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.